I've not heard that song before. Is that something that you wrote, or is that?
That's an old
thing. No, okay. Okay. That's great. Couldn't help but thinking about the great councils of the early church and how important they are to us. Well, good morning, men. We're back in our football locker room here, ready to go. Looks like we have a little sleet and hail out there to contend with. And you understand, for you guys, that's no big deal. That's what everyone keeps telling me. This is just another day in paradise, right? My son and I are walking out going, what in the world is going on? It's like the apocalypse. So, well, hey, this will be a good morning together. Let me give you a little bit of a framework for what we'll do. And I think the goal will be in this hour, we talked about it a little bit last night, is to get through some of the theological and doctrinal issues related to the NAR. And then we'll kind of explore the letter that Jude wrote through the last two sessions today. And I know we've got a couple breakouts with some wonderful men here in between that. And then we'll be out early this afternoon or mid-afternoon to get some rest before the weekend. One thought that I had driving in, I just wanted to get a feel from you guys. How many of your churches are actually going through just some massive upheaval right now with having to change weekend plans? Is there any guys here that are going through that? One, two, three, four. So quite a percentage of us. I just wanted to stop and pause for a moment and just pray for you men who are going through that and for your pastors. Obviously, we're all here. We're brothers. We're united, and we're fighting together. But we also have those other things going on in the back of our mind, and having to lead back home as well. And so, I just wanted to stop for a second and pray for your courage, for your wisdom through this season. Obviously, tomorrow and the next couple weeks is going to require that we showcase to our churches how much we trust in God. So, let me just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to be here again with these men. But it would be almost, I think it's almost a little bit disingenuous if I charge through the next few moments without first just pausing to deal with the current realities that a lot of us are under. As the nation goes through its upheaval and people panic in confusion, and our church people, our congregants, our sheep are desirous and needy for your word and for you ultimately, but a lot of that comes through us as their under-shepherd. And so for my brothers here who are heading back to homes and to churches, desirous of those solutions, please give them the wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom that is first pure and peaceable, gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Please pour that out upon them so that as they head back to their churches and figure out the next steps, that not only their church people, but even their board, the elders, the deacons, the leaders, will sense inside of them a resolute confidence in the unchanging and mighty God. So please fill us, Holy Spirit. Help us to lead your people and serve them as you have served and led us. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, turn with me to Jude, if you would. God's precious word, Jude. Of course, it's one chapter. And so let's just glance quickly at verse 3, the famed verse 3. And we'll come back to verse 3 quite a bit here this morning and this afternoon. But I want to start there and just focus in this session on one little phrase. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for," and for this session, here's the little words we want to look at, "the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And that little term, the faith, The aorist passive, the idea of a something that is static, that is done, that is given, that has been handed down, that has been entrusted. Not an ongoing belief in faith, that's different. The faith, the noun version of it, is what we want to focus on here this morning, because what the NAR and Peter Wagner and hence Bill Johnson and these guys have done is they've assaulted the faith, the doctrine, the truth of Holy Scripture. And as you guys know how Paul told Timothy as well, our job is to defend that. So as we move through this little letter to Jude, let's keep that in the back of our mind. And as we work through these core doctrines, let's keep that in the back of our mind, that Jude was caught up somehow and saw something that forced him to write this letter saying, I wanted to simply talk to you about the beauty of Christ and about the beauty of salvation. And yet I was compelled to say, this has come and arisen, and now you must stand and fight. And we're in a similar vein here today. What I'm going to do this morning, and you have it in your notes there, is I'm going to pull from Bill Johnson's seminal work called When Heaven Invades Earth. He wrote this book, I think, circa 2011 or 12. And it was the book that really took a lot of the NAR teaching and put it into a condensed format so we could wrap our arms around the falsity, the error of it. And so I want to work through that this morning. And I want to contrast Bill's book with Scripture. And we'll go through about 8 of the core systematic theologies and hopefully be done within the hour. Let's go ahead and start with the first one there. The NAR distorts bibliology. Everyone here understands bibliology would be our bedrock because at the end of the day, how we view the Bible, what we believe the Bible to be as the inspired and inerrant word of God really drives our belief structure about that God. And so as John even said, part of maturity is not just, you know, coming, basically you come to know God through him being the author of the word of God. So we come to the word of God to eventually know God. And so the primary issue we want to look at this morning, or the foundational issue, is how the NAR distorts bibliology. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A well-known passage, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Now, if you have a pen there and you're writing or taking notes, you may want to even jot down that verse just as a reminder. And then, of course, there's that terminal term there at the end, really, really key. Equipped for every good work. Now, that's important. The idea there is that the Bible is going to allow the saint to reach Christian maturity and is going to be sufficient for him to reach that end. Paul says, Timothy, the Bible is enough. God's word is enough. And I know all you men have studied the solid and wonderful writings from Paul to Timothy enough to have done your own work here, so I won't belabor the point. But listen to what Bill Johnson says in regards to this in his seminal piece, When Heaven Invades Earth, page 141, I quote, he says, we've gone as far with our present understanding of Scripture. We've gone as far as we can with our present understanding of Scripture. It's time to let signs now have their place. Now let's just pause right there before we look at the rest of the quote. I don't think he could be any more clear than that. A lot of times I meet with people and they go, Pastor, you're too harsh. You're too judgmental. And you're picking on a guy. You know, he's really not saying that. He really is saying that we're just changing a little bit of how we understand Scripture. Now, go ahead and just read that again. I think it's in your notes. If it's not, let me read it slowly. We've gone, I quote, as far as we can with our present understanding of Scripture. It's time to let signs have their place. Then he goes on. In our gatherings, gold dust sometimes covers people's faces, and oil appears on their hands. A wind has come into the room with no open windows. At some locations, believers see actual clouds of his presence appearing. We've had the fragrance of heaven fill a room. Apparently, God smells really good. Since 1988, we've had feathers fall. So he actually gives a list of all the things happening in their worship gatherings. We'll talk more about that in a later session. But I want you just to lock in there with me and look at what he's done to the Bible. You know what? I know that we say that our theology should be, or experience should be driven by our Bible. But what I'm going to say is that the Bible is going to be driven by my experience. We touched on that a little bit in the Q&A last night. He flips it around. Now, the reason I've selected Bill Johnson is because he really was the primary birth son of Peter Wagner. And he's the guy who picked up that mantle and after Wagner died has really began a school that trained the next set or the children and grandchildren of this movement. And so I want to focus on him here to help you understand the depths of his heretical views. Of course, J. Gresham Machen, I added that in there as well, you know, labeled this kind of teaching a modern hostility to doctrine. Christianity, he says, must disallow any separation from doctrine because the Christian movement is a life founded on God's message. And then I put a bunch of footnotes in there for you as well, which I believe Edwin added, so you can go back and do your own research on a lot of these things. I think it's important to understand this because what will happen is your people will question you if you don't really showcase to them that this is not simply a bending or twisting of Scripture. This is an entire onslaught to Scripture. The New Apostolic Reformation is distorting our foundation. Let me give you an example. If you have YouTube, in fact, Edwin, do you have that video? Or Tavis, do you have that video? Let's go ahead and show that, the first 3 minutes. I want to give you a sneak peek or a picture into what a service is like at Bethel in Reading here. This is Bill Johnson's church, and that's Heidi Baker. Do you have sound, Tavis? Oh, you're not Tavis. Okay. Well, you know, what she's doing here is she's basically, it's not, I can't even do it. I don't want to mimic her. But I do want you to see it. Let's pause it so they get the full effect, you know, because I don't want them to see it and then it'll ruin, it's like a movie. You don't want to see the movie without the full experience. I'll tell you what, you guys flag me down when we get there and then we'll just throw it up. Let me give you an example of how this works. So if you were to go home today or on the way home on your phone, just type in YouTube, Bill Johnson explains the signs and wonders at Bethel Church. You would watch how he does something along these lines. His church is experiencing all the stuff he just mentioned, and they're asking questions, which a good church should. And then all of a sudden, he walks out one Sunday and says, I want to explain to you why our church has these things happening. And let me... And then the music begins, and it works. That was very NAR right there. I think I could preach to that, right? Are you struggling? Are you broken? Do you feel a loss in the depths of your soul? You guys good? All right, Edwin, let them have it. Just the first 3 minutes or so.
I see a very strange vision right now where I see crowns within crowns within crowns within crowns within crowns within crowns. And as soon as you take the crown off and place it on the child, I see like a pyramid of crowns upon the child's head.
Remember, Heidi Baker's an apostle.
And they take the largest one off and place it on another, and there's another one there. And I see I feel like there's this, it's like a mountain of provision, of anointing. The more you give away, the more you will receive, says the Lord. So right now, I'm sensing really strongly. It's going to sound a little odd, but too late.
Really?
I want you just to... take in the spirit realm that crown that's on your head and just place it upon someone else. They're going to just get wrecked all over the room. You're just going to, okay, don't do it. Don't do it like it doesn't matter. Do it in the most impartation, most impartation that you've ever believed for right now. You're going to impart to each other. So you're going to take it, you're going to put it on somebody else's head, a watch, and then say, more, Lord. Whoa! More, Lord. Everybody, place that anointing, that crown, that gift upon someone else's head. Keep praying. Every single one of you, impartation, legacy, 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 increase your glory. More, Lord. Try it again, try it again, try it again, try it again. More, Lord. Fire. There's fire. Place it on their heads. Find somebody. I think he's got it. Shake up, Baba. Fire. Place it on another one's head. Fire. Legacy. Legacy. The greatest thing you've ever seen in your life. Prophesy over them 10 times. Start to prophesy.
Well, I think that kind of helps a little bit with a visual. I think one of the challenges I found is trying to help give the imagery to people, and a picture can be worth 1,000 words. That right there is what is moving its way across the world into millions and millions of young minds and hearts. That's the center of it. And so in 2012, Bill Johnson walked out and he tried to explain it to his audience. You got thousands of people sitting in that room and all those services. And he said, hey, you've been hearing about all these things that are happening. And you've been asking, is this of God? And how can you explain that in the Bible? And then he said these words, which became rather infamous online. He said, and you can watch it for yourself. He simply said, well, Psalm 91 says that he'll cover you with his wings. And everyone in the audience kind of laughed, because obviously Psalm 91 is not a literal reference. God is spirit. And everyone laughed. And he said, yeah, I didn't think it was literal either. And then they kind of chuckled uncomfortably again. And then he said, but the signs will make you wonder. And then everyone kind of cheered. And then he moved on with his sermon. Now think about what he's just done there. Like a bully in the schoolyard building a straw man argument, logical and fallacy. He actually sets up something, tears it down in front of his people, and then moves on. And I want you to think about what he's done. What he's done is said, you don't trust God's word anymore. You trust my interpretation of God's word. And every single person that stayed in that room and didn't walk out that door just became captive to a cult leader. And now we're 9 years in and this is what you have. When I have the right to say, this is what the word of God eisegetically means, I control the mind. God's word was written to a specific people, a specific audience, with a specific time, with a specific goal. And my job is to showcase to you that singular principle and let you walk home with those applications. The moment that I twist it and I get you to trust me over God's word is the moment that I become a false prophet. The NAR distorts bibliology. Let's go to another one. Number two. The NAR, building on this platform of bibliology, then goes to its primary theology. The NAR distorts theology proper. Of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God creates, God speaks, Genesis chapter 1, and what he creates, of course, is good because he is good. He is the definition of good. But listen to what Bill Johnson says in When Heaven Invades Earth, page 30, end quote. The planet, he says, needed to be subdued. It was under the influence of darkness. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden with a mission, to defeat darkness and to extend God's glorious rule through man, end quote. Think about what he's just done there. There it is. He has said that there was some form of prelapsarian evil and that God designed man to come in and be the hero that would fix that evil. And therefore, somehow God's creation was corrupted. And that stands against everything that we, of course, teach. That God didn't create something bad. Man sinned and it became bad. And of course, all the verses you guys and we've all taught for many years. Now, I talked about that last night. This really is the anthropocentric root to the whole thing. You have the foundation of bibliology, which is torn down, and then upon that, you say, we're going to go after theology proper and say that it's really not God who needs to win the battle, it's mankind that needs to win the battle. So instead of being theocentric, we need to be anthropocentric. So here you got a foundation of bibliology, then you move on top of that and say we're going to destroy the next level of theology proper. Then you go to number three here, the NAR distorts Christology. That would be the next one. The Council of Chalcedon, very famous. Christianity has agreed on Jesus as the 100% God-man. I'm sure that all of us have studied that. The beautiful Trinitarian reality of the co-substantial three in the Godhead, three in one and one in three. And then, of course, the hypostatic nature of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, Hebrew 1, John chapter 17, verse 5. One person with two natures, the God-man. That's Jesus. But listen to what Johnson says. And this is real important because what you find with these guys all through the NAR and the women too is that they find subtle ways to assault Jesus as the God-man. And they'll never come out and say it because they know evangelicalism would have jettisoned them a long time ago, but they'll find subtle ways to undercut it to continue building on this anthropocentric theology. Johnson, quote, page 29, Jesus had no supernatural capabilities. Ellipsis, Jesus became the model for all who would embrace the invitation to invade the impossible in his name. Did you catch what he just did there? If Jesus was not operating as God, but only operating as a man who was infused by the Holy Spirit and his divinity was set aside entirely, not there, not what it, he was not the God-man, he was simply the man, then he becomes the model for all other men. And he goes on and he says, he performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, ellipsis, not as God. So notice what he's done there. He in a very creative way, has slowly divided the dual nature of Christ, which of course goes back to the early church councils. Here's another one, page 79, quote, Jesus lived his earthly life with human limitation. We go, okay, understood that. That's the kenosis, right? But look at the rest of it. He laid his divinity aside. Now, that could be interpreted a few different ways. But when it comes to Johnson, what he means is he laid it aside entirely. He was not God while he was on earth. Page 79, end quote. Now, of course, all you men have studied the kenosis, I'm sure. I have a quote in here from Schreiner on it, which I think is helpful. He writes, the divinity of Jesus is confirmed by the phrase equality with God. But really, it's that next sentence which is so helpful. Nor does 2:7 indicate that Jesus surrendered his deity in becoming a human being. Of course, that's in Philippians chapter 2, you know, he did not exist in the form of God, but he came and he was in the form of, took on the form of a man, but not only a man, but became a servant, and the servant who was willing to die and then die on the cross. It's the humility of Christ. But look at what Schreiner says there closely. I think it's important. At the end, he says, if we attend to the Greek participles in the text, it becomes clear that Jesus emptied himself by becoming a slave, by taking on humanity. It wasn't that he gave up his godliness or his divinity. It was that he added on a lot of the limits of humanity, of full humanity. The emptying consisted not in the removal of Christ's deity, but rather in the addition of his humanity. Paul utilizes paradoxical language by describing Christ's emptying in terms of adding. I think that's very important as you study the co-substantial relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and of course the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, here's why I bring this up. These guys are very subtle in how they do this. The reason they're subtle is because they're smart enough to know that if you and I or anyone were to outrightly refute the God-man, we would immediately lose our influence around the world. But if you listen closely and we work behind the scenes, we can really begin to discern that all of them are in some way undercutting the divinity of Christ. Benny Hinn was famous for walking around the stage saying, I'm a little Messiah, I'm a little Messiah, I'm a little Messiah. If you and I are little Christ. Of course, Joyce Meyer is the one who said that Jesus got born again. She felt that Jesus got born again. So Jesus came down and he died as a man, and somewhere in there he got saved. And because he got saved, you and I can get saved. Todd White, who is really the next probably leader of this movement, big dreaded, buffed up hockey player from down in Texas who just built a $17 million building, has a worldwide ministry, Lifestyle Ministries, I believe it's called, said this, and I quote, he said, "Jesus was resurrected by God from hell." So the idea is Jesus came, he died, he went to hell, God resurrected him from hell, and therefore, if God would do that, the Father, for Jesus, then he will, of course, do that for you and for me. Jesus is a man. He died. He's born again. He went to hell. So we got to really look behind the statements of these men and read closely to understand that the phraseology they use, although it sounds orthodox, is not orthodox at all. Now go back to what we're doing, the foundation bibliology, theology proper, Christology. Then number four, ready? The NAR distorts, of course, pneumatology. Pneumatology. As you men know, the book of Acts is replete with the promise of Christ, where believers would be baptized with the Spirit. And of course, we have that baptism initially promised by Christ in Acts 1:5 as an event that would happen in a singular point in time. Very important, the baptism of the Spirit. That gets thrown all over the place in any one of these third wave and fourth wave groups. The third wave didn't go as far. Actually, some of them did. Some of the charismatics went so far to say you needed the second baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, the second work of God in order to be saved. However, most of them came off of that, realizing how unorthodox it was, heterodox. But this group would say you do have to have that. And when you have that, we'll see here in a second, that's when you're truly saved and truly empowered. Of course, I wrote this in here for you. Acts describes when those baptisms happened. Acts chapter 8, 10, and 19. So you got two, and then you've got 8, 10, and 19, the Gentile Samaritans and Ephesian elders. In each of those unique fillings, Luke was highlighting the initiation into the newly founded church body, and it really makes sense. These guys hadn't had a chance to hear all the truths of Christ. Some of these guys are simply followers of John the Baptist and didn't know anything. And so this is their initiation into the church. Exceptional cases, not for ministry per se, but to invitation and initiation into the church. But listen to what Johnson says about the filling, the second helping, the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. End quote, page 129. "The baptism of the Spirit, separate from conversion." And so he says, you know what? You're going to have some kind of conversion and you're going to be just a nominal, listless, useless Christian. He would call those churches dead churches. And so, sorry, Pastor Gilly, this is a dead church, he would say. You guys, all of us are just in dead churches. He says, you have this experience, fine. You say you're saved, fine. It's all just in word. But then he goes on. He says, "The baptism of the Spirit is an immersion into dunamis," of course, the word for power. "The ability to pray in tongues is a gift." That right there, if we stopped, would be historic third wave theology. You get this second helping of the God, and you're able to pray in tongues, and you are just rolling, man. You're a holy roller. We've all seen that before. But look at how the fourth wave goes deeper. "The fullness of God," he says, "ought to do more than give me supernatural language." It's got to be more than that. Supernatural language is not enough. Who cares if you can speak in tongues? He says, yeah, that's not nothing. We got way more than that. His purposes are to bring us into divine partnership. Now, I have no idea what that means. Divine partnership. I don't know where he's going with that. "When the Spirit of God came upon people in Scripture," listen to this, "all nature bowed to them." You see how it just went physical again? You're going to have an experience. And when you have the Holy Spirit fall upon you, what's going to happen is you're going to actually be able to speak, and nature itself is going to bend to you. Now, here's another Trinitarian issue. Of course, we all understand the Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one, one in three, co-substantial. And we've done our study on the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. You'll often hear the NAR speak of the Holy Spirit not as him, but as it. The Holy Spirit is not a person and a member of the Godhead, but a force that flows from the Godhead. Kind of like Star Wars. And so that's real important to understand. The idea is that God's going to infuse in you the Holy Spirit, which is the power of the presence, the power to do things. And so let's go back to our foundations. We've got bibliology, which is under assault. And then you got theology proper, where man becomes the hero. And then you move up to Christology, where Jesus Christ is your example, and he's the model. And then therefore, if he could do these things, you'll be able to do them too. The pneumatology is the Holy Spirit came as your personal butler to empower you to do great things and make nature bend to you. And then we get to a real important one, number five. The NAR distorts soteriology. You can read Romans 3:23 with me there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The atoning work of Christ. The penal substitution of Christ. Doctrinal bedrock. Friends, so important. That we were in sin, we were wretches, we were depraved, we have no solution, and of course God in his perfection comes, and God walks the earth as a man, lives a perfect life, and dies a sinner's and substitutionary death, and thereby we are given his life, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the perfect and beautiful trade, of course the foundational bedrock of everything that we teach, that's who we are. But listen to Johnson's version of the atonement, page 45 of his book, quote, "A woman who needed a miracle once told me she felt God had allowed her sickness for a purpose." Now listen to this. He says, "I told her that if I treated my children that way, I'd be arrested for child abuse. And then, after truth, meaning gospel truth, came into her heart, her healing came." Let's just stop there and really let that sink in. Johnson is saying, end quote, Johnson is saying that when people come to him and they're struggling in illness and sickness, he speaks to them truth. And when that truth enters their heart, the gospel enters their heart, it's not that they need to be saved from sin. It's that they need to be saved from the ravages of physical ailment. That's why you don't see sin mentioned in any of his books. You don't see the gospel mentioned in any of his books. You don't see forgiveness mentioned in any of the books. Because the issue, according to Johnson, is not about spiritual sin. It's about physical destruction and physical ailment. And if you read through his books, friends, quotes like this are just ad nauseum, on and on and on. It's the sin qua non of the whole movement. I had a brother come up to me earlier and he asked, he said, "Hey, so is the word of faith and prosperity gospel and NAR and all these guys somehow linked?" Simple answer, you bet. It's all the same thing. It's just a different application. The idea is if you come to God, then he's going to make you right physically, whether that's destiny or purpose or wealth or riches or being able to be empowered. All of it's anthropocentric. You're going to have a better life, your best life now, quote Joel Osteen, and you'll get there. That's it. He's turning salvation into physical wellness. Of course, that's laughable. You know, what's laughable about it, friends, without being too derogatory, is that the guy stands there on stage preaching this stuff with glasses on. I've never understood that. I don't get it. A few weeks ago, he had a cast on. Like I said, they just canceled their healing room for coronavirus. He actually had to write an article to his church when his own father died, explaining why his own father would die. And he couldn't explain it. So there's a logical fallacy there. Here's a man standing on stage saying that God came and died so that he could be physically well, and he's preaching that with a cast on. Doesn't make sense. Of course, none of it makes sense. It's the way the devil infuses lies. He did it with Eve. He does it, tried it with Christ. It's the way he works. Let's finish these off here. So we've got an assault at the foundation of bibliology. We've got an assault at theology proper. We've got an assault at Christology. We've got an assault at pneumatology. We've got an assault here in soteriology. Here's number six. The NAR distorts even ecclesiology. And by the way, I forgot to mention, Reading is the crime capital of the world. Where Bethel is? The crime capital of the country, sorry. Explain that one. Send your people out to go change the world. Seven mountains, build a post-millennial theocracy and heal everyone's physical ailment. And meanwhile, your city has the most crime while you drive around in an Aston Martin that's $250,000. It's illogical. Number six, the NER distorts ecclesiology. We talked about this last night. Paul clearly defined the apostles as part of the foundation which would launch the church, Ephesians 2:20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Genitives of a position there, meaning the foundation of the church is comprised of three personal elements, the apostle, the prophet, and Christ, would ultimately produce the truths upon which all else is built. I give you a few footnotes there if you want to dig deeper. Partially, I'm glad I did that. There was a brother who came up during the break and he said, hey, can we kind of dig into the apostle stuff more and really work through some of the definitions? Here's the most simple way to remember that. Acts chapter 1, the people who saw Christ, the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Lord. They saw him. They knew him. They were the ones that were selected. And so you just want to live on that, camp on that. And of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that I was the last of these and the least of these because Christ showed up to him in that vision and knocked him off his horse and called him by name. And so we could go into that later. But listen to Johnson's version of this. In fact, this is a quote from Christianity Today. If there's still one or two of you in the room who goes, no, it's not a big deal. No one knows about it. It's not really happening. Listen to this quote from Christianity Today in August of 2017. Quote, a group of mostly self-proclaimed apostles leading ministries from North Carolina to Southern California has attracted millions of followers with promises of direct access to God through signs and wonders. Their movement, called the Independent Network Charismatic, or INC, which I guess is a new name for it, Christianity, has become one of the fastest growing faith groups in the United States. Apostles like Bill Johnson, Mike Bickle, Cindy Jacobs, Chuck Pierce, and Shay On claim millions of followers. They're also aided by an army of fellow ministers who fall under their, quote, spiritual covering, end quote. That was in Christianity Today in August. Here's what Johnson says about how the church should work. Page 82 and 83 of When Heaven Invades Earth, quote, can you imagine, now by the way, pause, he's talking about us here, the typical Protestant evangelical, often the premillennial, certainly the dispensationalist who believes that things are going to go from bad to worse. Look at what he says about us. If you're a cessationist here, a nuanced cessationist, look at what he says about us. Can you imagine what would happen, he says, if modern fear-oriented theologians had been with Israel in the desert? So he goes back to the Old Testament. They would have created new doctrines explaining why the supernatural ministry that brought them out of Egypt was no longer necessary. See what he's saying there? Yeah, the Bible, we say the Bible's enough. He says, no, it's not. We say the signs, the revelatory signs have ceased. He says, no, they haven't. He says, if people like you had been leading Israel, then you would have come up with reasons that the supernatural ministry of God was no longer necessary. No reason for a pillar cloud, no reason for manna, no reason for hitting a rock and water coming out, he would say. You guys are the fear-oriented group. You don't want God to do that stuff. After all, he says, now they had tablets of stone. See what he's doing there? He's picking on us. From such people, turn away. How can people who love God be offended by the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Every time we allow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we fly in that face of, listen to this word, anti-Christ spirit, end quote. He just told his entire crowd in his books that you and I are the Antichrist spirit. Let me take a little bit of a pastoral slide over here, brothers. I think in this group, based off of who was with me, that this will be okay. But if it presses a button because of the camp you're in, I understand, but let me say it anyway. This to me is the value and the importance of a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic when it comes to the Bible. I get it. A lot of our friends in these camps, the New Calvinism and the Young Reformed and Restless and all that, you know, these guys kind of with their Reformed continuationism would go, no, man, we're lock solid with you on the gospel. And I go, okay, I'm with you too. But what happens when we crack the door for allegorization of the text is we pave the way towards these things. If we can decide that Israel really doesn't mean Israel, but it's a reinterpretation, and the New Testament is simply reinterpreting the Old Testament in some way, and we're calling a new play at the huddle, it's like God walked up in between the two Testaments, and Jesus is coming, and he called an audible and said, I was going to do that, but now I'm doing this. What we're doing is we're cracking the door for this. To say it's not what the Bible means when it was written, the intent of the author, it's what the Bible means to me and how I see it. So although we must love our brothers, we must also stand and teach a proper interpretation of the Bible. Very important. Let's finish these off here. The foundation of bibliology. And then we have, of course, theology proper. It's distorted. Christology is distorted. We've got pneumatology, which is distorted. Soteriology, which is distorted. It's bent. Ecclesiology, which is bent. And then we get to angelology. This one I'll just do a cursory glance at because it's just so silly it's not even worth giving time to. The biblical teaching on angels clarifies that the Lord oversees the commissioning and withdrawal of angelic forces. Acts 12:11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. And I gave you a lot of verses for that there in your notes. Listen to Johnson, page 140. And we'll talk a lot more about his second command, Chris Vallotton, who says a lot of stuff that's even more insane. Johnson says, when heaven invades earth, page 140, and quote, angels wait on you. I believe angels pick up the fragrance of the throne room through the words spoken by people. They can tell when a word has its origin in the heart of the Father, and in turn they recognize that word as their assignment. So somehow you pray a prayer, and then they smell you, and then they know it's from God, and then they come and they help, end quote. It's important to understand, we talked about mysticism too, that what Johnson is doing here and his buddy Vallotton is all they're doing is copy and pasting stuff from Eastern mysticism websites. That's all that is. It's a literal copy and paste. You can actually find some of the exact quotes. And we'll see that here in a second. What you're doing is you're taking New Ageism, Eastern mysticism, and then church, and you're making it into a big syncretistic stew and putting it in there. And all the young people are going, ooh, it feels so good. Here's actually a quote from a learnreligions.com website I accessed in February. Listen to this. It's the exact same thing. When you contact your guardian angel in meditation, you may smell a distinctive fragrance. Since our brains process scents in the same area where the process intuitive thoughts, the limbic system. So angels often send people the scent of flowers, especially roses, which have the highest energy vibration rate of any flower. So that's from an Eastern New Age site, learnreligions.com. And of course, Johnson's saying the same thing. He's just pretending that he's a Christian. And here's the last one. Of course, the NER also distorts eschatology. And I'll just keep this simple. I don't want to pick on our different understandings of the end here. The hope of the coming Christ, to keep it broad, who will reverse the curse, is taught across the pages of Scripture. In Genesis 2:17, 3:4 and 5, 3:17 to 19, 3:5, Proverbs 3:5, Matthew 24, John 3:16, Romans 1:25, Romans 7, Romans 8, on and on and on. This idea that there will be, there's more to come. We could work through that another time. Let's jump down to that final quote by Johnson and look what he says about premillennial theology. Page 165. When heaven invades earth, he says, end quote, premillennial theology disarms and distracts from the true mind of Christ. Because Christ has a mind of triumph. There, the premillennialist, predispositioned to see a weak and struggling church in the last days, has made it difficult to see the promise of God for revival. It is impossible to have faith where you have no hope. This, meaning us, has crippled the church, end quote. Now, friends, I don't think it's an accident that Johnson upends our systematic theology. It's what Satan did to Eve. It's what Satan tried to do with Christ. The idea is it's a counterfeit. Counterfeits want to mirror the truth as close as they can. And so let me just close here this session with a quote that we're actually going to be putting in the revised and expanded version of Defining Deception. Listen. This is how we summarize this. Johnson draws authority of Scripture into question, allowing he adjust theology proper so that man is the hero of Earth's story. The man then becomes a physical sufferer instead of a spiritual sinner. Thus, harmartiology is hidden, making Christ into a figure that offers a physical healing instead of a spiritual atoning. In turn, the Spirit morphs into a magic infusion of power. Angels become personal butlers. The church, a cosmic healing center. And the eschaton, one giant utopian conquest by humankind. Johnson is man-centered, not God-centered. For Johnson and the entire New Apostolic Reformation, man is God. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. And so what we'll do is we'll jump in this afternoon, a little later. We've got the content of deception, and now we'll jump into the character of deception and start working through Jude, get a feel for what these guys look like and act like. And then we can spot them in our churches. And that's one of the big things I want you to remember. It's not just on YouTube. You're going to find more and more that these people and their followers are in your actual church. And I believe that's why Jude uses that terminology, saying certain people have crept in unnoticed. They're subterfuge. They're traitorous. They're actually there. And God's going to be calling us as men to stand up and make sure that we properly protect our bodies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of talking about these things with these men. And I thank you that we get to come into a room like this and really feel the brotherhood. I joke about it being a locker room, but in many ways, this is our time on a Saturday to come together and really game plan. What's it mean to storm out that tunnel? What's it mean to carry your word as the ball, the rock in our hands, and to know that it's your power supplied to us that's going to allow us victory? But to now have clarity on the enemy, to understand what he looks like, the kind of plays that he runs, so that we can better lead, shepherd, fight, and move the ball downfield. Father, I thank you again for these men. I want to just pray real quickly for all the breakout sessions and for the men who will be leading those. I know that they've prepared heartily. We want to listen humbly. Help us to learn from them. Fill them, Holy Spirit, to do mighty works. In Jesus' name, amen.